Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from November 4th, 2015.
Good evening.
Hello. You know, that's that one person, you know, in every class in school you ever had when you took roll, everybody said here, but somebody had to say present. There's always that one person who has to be different. I appreciate you being here this evening. I want us to go on an adventure tonight, to explore a topic that we're going to take in a sense, an interruption in our study of Revelation to talk about the rapture. I say an interruption because the rapture is not presented explicitly in the book of Revelation. In fact, in the entire New Testament, the word rapture doesn't show up anywhere. It is a word, the English word rapture comes from a Latin word which is used to translate a concept in the Latin version of the Bible. It's the word rapere, which means to seize by force or to be carried away. Because the Latin version of the scriptures was the dominant version for several centuries, that word has made its way into the English language. The rapture is fascinating on a number of levels. I want us to talk about it tonight because on the one hand, there is a surprising amount of information about the rapture given to us in several places in the New Testament. And when you kind of put it all together, you begin to get a picture of what this singular event is. At the same time, there is not enough information to answer every question we would like to have answered on the topic. Now, one thing that you'll discover if you ever do reading on your own is that there are a plethora of positions that are held often by people who are equally sincere, equally adept at the use of the original languages. The first time I ever studied Revelation in detail a number of years ago, I remember thinking, I've never really had a position. I've never really been able to say, well, I'm this. I fit into this category. But I always thought, as soon as I study it for myself, I'll know what's right. What I learned and what I'm learning this time as I go through it yet again is that there are reasons why good and godly people have different ideas about this text. While I appreciate people who have all the pieces put together and have kind of a singular approach that they're comfortable with, in my mind, the reality is there's not one single position that doesn't have hitches. And it goes back to a presupposition. It goes back to some underlying assumptions that are made. And as you establish those assumptions, those help you work out the way you fit the pieces together. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that I don't think there's an answer to some of our questions about the rapture. If we just strictly stayed with the text of Revelation, it would be easy to just sort of blow past the topic and leave it alone. And yet, while Revelation does not speak of the rapture, and I think I know why, I think it's appropriate for us to sort of examine what the New Testament does tell us and see what we can discover, because it does help enlighten our view of Revelation as we work our way through. There are a number of questions, and I'm going to see if I can work through them in a way that provides some answers. But I want to, the statement in the opening paragraph that I've given to you is sort of my guiding principle. The challenge when studying this topic is to hold fast to the things that Scripture does tell us while being careful to resist the temptation to overstate what we know. Some of the things that we can assume about this topic are things that come by implication, by deduction, by making sense of other things that we know. But I want us to look first at what we can find in the New Testament that is explicit. And let's see where that takes us. And then we're going to step back into the Old Testament and see if we can find some additional help. I've called this Glimpses of Rapture because there are discussions of it that show up in several places. But I want to begin with the 14th chapter of John in what I've called the promise. John 14 through 17 is that accounting by the apostle, the same apostle who wrote the book of Revelation. It is his careful recollection of one of the most intimate moments in the public earthly life of Jesus. It is the evening before his crucifixion. In fact, he will be arrested later that very evening. It's Passover. There is a celebration, a high watermark moment where the chosen people look back to the seminal event of the Old Testament where God took a nation out of slavery and he did it in the most miraculous way. And this moment of looking back and remembering their release, the atonement, if you will. You remember the final straw that led to the release of Israel from Egypt was the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn, both human and animal, across the land of Egypt. And Israel was protected because God instructed them to take a sacrificial lamb and to take the blood and to cover the doorposts of their house as a sign that the house was covered by the blood of another. It is such a beautiful picture of what will unfold generations later when we see Jesus Christ and this idea of blood covering. You know, even when Israel had the tabernacle and eventually later the temple, this idea of blood as sacrifice is something that throws us for a loop. Because it's outside of our experience, but there is an aspect of sacrificial blood that is meant as a covering. In the Old Testament, in the holy place, on that day of atonement, once a year, the priest would go and he would take the blood, the substitutionary blood, and he would sprinkle it on the seat, and there was a covering. The blood covered sin, hid it away. Put it aside. There is this beautiful picture of being covered by the blood and God seeing us as pure in that process. Well, Jesus is about to become the sacrificial lamb. In fact, the events that follow John chapter 14 through 17 are the very events that set the stage that we saw last week in Revelation chapter 5 for John to look and see the Lion of Judah who was a lamb exhibiting the marks of his slaughter. These events become the theological basis for the worthiness of the one who provides an explanation of history. Well, in this intimate time, the Passover celebrated in the privacy of a private home, Jesus with his disciples. The one who was not a part of the group has already abandoned them and gone out to do his evil deeds. And Jesus looks at his followers, this inner circle. He's invested his life for these 3 years plus. And he says words that we often use at funerals, but they've been vastly underutilized if we leave them as a funeral text. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Just a couple of things from that passage. This is, I've called it the promise, because while this text is often not really associated with the rapture, this is the text that underlines everything else we're going to find in the New Testament. This is Jesus saying, it's time for me to go. I will soon complete the work that I accepted. I will lay down my life as a ransom. I will do it voluntarily in submission to the Father. This is the plan. The scarlet thread of redemption has led to this moment. It is as much as my birth. This is the fullness of time. I'm going to leave you. There's this devastating realization. They've left everything to follow him. And he's talking about going away. Now they knew that there was tension in Jerusalem. They knew that there's a lot of opposition. They knew that there were people that hated Jesus, but he's seriously talking about leaving us. Imagine, put yourself in that with your sanctified imagination, in that moment. There is a pall of despair quickly settling in that space. He tells them later in the chapter, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but what he says specifically here, he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. There's a place that I am personally preparing for you. And I love this reassurance. If that wasn't true, I'd tell you. Jesus is saying, did your mama ever tell you when you were a kid, did she ever answer a question with, because I said so? Jesus here is saying, I've never lied to you, not one time. I'm telling you this, and you can believe it, because I said it. I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare one of those places. And when that place is prepared, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. This is the promise of the rapture. This is not often thought of in those terms, but this is Jesus saying, I'm not only going to go away, but while I'm away, I'm going to be about the business of preparing for you to be with me. And I will not send somebody, I will come myself, and I'll call you, and I'll receive you. And where I am, you will be there also. See, imagine, he's just told them that he's going away. But as much as it hurts to consider him going away, they have a rock solid, absolutely true promise that he won't be gone forever. He's going to come back. Now, he said that to a collection of 11 fellas seated in a room. But we know by the time we get to chapter 17 that his vision is far reaching beyond that room. In fact, as he begins to pray for those disciples, his prayer wanders centuries down the road. He prays for us. And in the same way that his prayer in chapter 17 encompasses all those believers who will be called by his name, his promise in verse 14 is intended for all believers. See, that's why we use this text at funerals, although it's wrong to leave it there. But in the same way that we're brokenhearted when we're separated from the ones we love, the point of the rapture for those of us who make up the Church of Jesus Christ The point of the rapture is there is not one thing that we cannot face in our lifetime. Because whatever else may happen, when it's all said and done, we will be with Jesus. That's the hope. And it's not just a hope in the sense of we hope that's going to happen. It's hope in the sense of Jesus said it. I can stake my life on that. That's the promise. He says, you know where I'm going. And Thomas jumps up as he often does. And he says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus gives these classic words, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, we can't forget that the promise of the rapture is defined as a promise limited to those who have citizenship in the kingdom because they have come into grace through Jesus Christ. There is no way to the Father. Our culture, this idea that's doesn't even qualify as basic logic, this idea that every spiritual road leads to the same place. I'm sorry, that's not true. That's why we are instructed to go to the ends of the earth and to go next door and to make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe all the things that Jesus commanded. There is only one way to get to heaven. It is through Jesus Christ. He is the narrow gate. He is the open door. He is the only option. Thomas, you do know how to get where I'm going. You come through me. But once you come through me, once you have standing with the Father, I'll come back and I'll get you. That's my promise. Well, let's look at the picture. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to see in a couple of passages here that Paul takes this promise, and by revelation, you understand that Paul, as an apostle, received revelation directly from God. And so what he tells us is often presented for the first time. In fact, I'm going to do these in reverse order. We're going to look at Thessalonians first, but 1 Corinthians, the next passage, actually was written earlier. In fact, 1 Corinthians was written before any of the four Gospels were written. And so the passage that we look at in 1 Corinthians 15 in just a moment, literally, 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians both are, there's some question, they are among Paul's earliest letters. So these two accountings of this event that we call the rapture, they're presented here really before the Gospels have even been written and begun to circulate. So Paul has this awareness of the promise that Jesus made, but he gives us further information in what I call the picture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in 13, he's writing to a church that is waiting for this return. They've heard the promise. They've been told that Jesus is coming for his people. But there's been enough delay that some of their church members have died. And there's real concern because they don't understand enough about this idea to know exactly what to think. Have these brothers and sisters who've died, have they missed it? Are they left out? Is the hope only for those who are alive and living with expectation? And so Paul is trying to deal with this concern that the church is broken up about. So in verse 13 he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. He says that's his stated purpose. The reason Paul is giving us this information about the rapture is specifically not to satisfy our curiosity. It is the comfort of pastoral care from someone who's saying, listen, I understand why you're worried, but let me explain to you why their death, in your mind, a premature death, why this is not a problem. It doesn't compromise their standing with Christ or the promises that have been made. We don't want you to be uninformed, because if you miss this, if you don't know about this, you're liable to grieve like those who have no hope. And that is not us. One of the things that I have seen literally dozens of times over the years is that there is something fundamentally different between the funerals of Christians that I have preached and the funerals of unbelievers that I have preached. Radically different. Paul is simply making the point. Let me explain to you why death is not the problem. Verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. He says, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, what that tells us is that the death of believers is not an insurmountable obstacle. Death has no power to hold. It has no ability to frustrate. Death cannot stand in the way of God's ultimate plan for His people, and the resurrection of Jesus is the initial proof of that. Verse 15. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. Paul is saying, this is where I got this. I don't make this up. This is not just my idea. This has come to me from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. I like that. You know what he says? We talk about the rapture as, and we say we want to, you know, I never see death. I hope I'm alive at the rapture. You know, we might be. I mean, it might just be that close. But you know who has the priority position? The ones who have already died. Paul is saying not only is there no disadvantage to your brothers and sisters that have already died, but in fact, there may be an advantage because they will have a priority position when it's all said and done. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, I love this because he reaffirms the promise. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14? He said, I'm going to go and prepare a place, and when I'm finished with that, I'm going to come again and I'm going to get you. Paul is perfectly in harmony with the process when he says here that Jesus isn't going to send a delegate. He's not going to send an angel. He's not going to send an army of angels. He's going to come himself. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. Listen, I don't know everything that means, but I know this. We're not going to miss it. It's going to be unmistakable. Now, I don't think everybody in the world is going to recognize what's happening. In fact, I think there are going to be people who have no idea what's happening. But you and I are going to know. We're going to know unmistakably. You know why? One of the things that always fascinated me about my wife is her ability to hear a baby cry and recognize whether that was our baby or somebody else's baby. You know, you're walking down the preschool hall at church and you hear somebody crying, and before we got to the door, she knew whether it was ours or not. Why is that? Because mothers have ears tuned to just the right baby. We have ears tuned to hear this shout. There will be a shout. There will be the voice of an archangel. We see angels all the way through the book of Revelation. And when they speak, it is a noteworthy event. That's what this picture's here. The trumpet of God. The trumpet was played a lot of different roles throughout Scripture. Sometimes the trumpet was used as a call to battle. It was used in military settings. In the Old Testament, a trumpet was used as a call to assembly. when Israel was traveling in their nomadic stage and they were moving from place to place, the trumpet would be a call to assembly when Moses was ready to deliver a message from God. And so to hear the trumpet is to drop what you're doing and go find out what's about to happen. That's exactly the picture here at the rapture. Listen, there will not be anything you're doing when you hear that trumpet that you're going to say, okay, Lord, let me finish this. Let me tie up my loose ends. When that trumpet sounds, we're called to assemble. And we will respond instantly. It's a beautiful picture here. See, now Jesus made the promise, but Paul, by direct revelation from God, is fleshing out detail. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In conversations with a friend, he keeps telling me that the rapture is nothing more than a resurrection. And he's right. There are a lot of resurrections that are given to us in the book of Revelation. This just happens to be the one we get in on. This is the resurrection. Either we are dead and we are summoned by the Lord and we go first, or we are alive and look what happens to that group. Verse 17. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the cloud. There's that Latin word. To seize by force or to be carried away. We'll be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And then I love this. Remember, I said at the start of this, he said, we don't want you to be uninformed. This whole discussion of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians is Paul being a pastor. And he proves it again by the words he finishes with. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Listen, the rapture is not intended to be the sort of eschatological puzzle that we try and piece together. It is meant to be a blessed revelation from God that encourages us. Listen, I don't care what they do in Washington or what they do in Moscow or what they do in Beijing, because I know how the story closes. And it closes with me and with you meeting the Lord in the air. Whether we rise from a hidden place or we drop what we're doing, we will be called up for assembly. And Paul says exactly what Jesus said. Paul says, we'll go to be with the Lord. Jesus said, I'm going to come back because I want you to be where I am. If we don't know anything else about the rapture, this is enough to give us the motivation to stay in the fight till our time is done. Until our last breath, if we had nothing else, this would be enough. Jesus promised. Paul not only confirms, but expands it and paints this picture of meeting Christ in the air. I mean, the more I chew on this, I find myself studying this topic and it becomes, I just had to stop this afternoon as I was trying to think through this. And I'm trying to get all these details and I'm trying to work it out and I want to give you such a clear picture. And I just stopped and I just said, God, I'm sorry for turning this into some sort of mechanical, event that I can dissect. The bottom line here is that you've promised to come back and get me. And I just had to sit still and quiet before the Word of God as I marveled that He would do this. We'll go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter is about the resurrection. The whole chapter is a great Easter chapter. It talks about everything from the necessity of the resurrection. It talks about how Christianity rises and falls with the resurrection. It talks about the nature of the resurrection body and what we will be like. But I want to look at the closing verses, beginning in verse 51. Because Paul is going to take us back to this picture. He's writing to a different church now, different collection of believers. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's going to unfold this picture again. In verse 51, he says, "Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. And when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Listen, this is just the same kind of pastoral care approach that we saw in 1 Thessalonians. He says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. A mystery is something that is not known until it's revealed. And so Paul is explaining the mystery. And I love it. In the other passage, he was dealing with the question of what happens to believers who have already died. Here, he kind of reverses the take, and he presents it in a different way. And to put it into our language, he says, we're not all going to die. Some of us will die before it's time. But there will be a generation of believers alive at that moment. We're not all going to die. But we will all be changed. Wow. How will it happen? Well, see, he told us in Thessalonians, he emphasized the coming of the Lord part. The Lord is going to come. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be a trumpet. But here, he emphasizes, in a sense, the other end of it, the going up. He says, in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. This is not going to be an all-day affair. This is going to happen quickly. I mean, think of the phrase, in the blink of an eye. When the trumpet sounds, there's no delay, there's no loose ends to tie up. Frankly, just to get real blunt, that's why we're supposed to do our business for the kingdom in a diligent way. Because we're not supposed to leave loose ends. But when the shout comes, there's no time to tie those up. The story of the parable of the virgins. See, the ones that were prepared, when they got the news, they went. We're to be right with Christ. We're to have right standing with God through Jesus Christ. You can't wait for the rapture to say, well, I'm gonna get right with Jesus. That's walking over a chasm on a tightrope. As people who need to come to Christ, we're called to do it now while the opportunity is available. But even as believers, it's not okay for us to say, I've got so much to do and I'm distracted and I'm going to do this. I'm invested in my career and I'm doing this. I'm doing this. The time to be serious about the kingdom is right now. You're here in your church, in your generation, in your geographical location. You are here as a representative of God, advancing the kingdom in these moments. The one thing that we can do here that we cannot do in eternity is move the kingdom forward by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those who don't yet know Him. This thing that we call evangelism, this talking to our neighbors and ministering in the name of Jesus, These are not just good ideas. These are not church growth strategies. This is the very reason we're here. And we're only here until Jesus says, it's time. So the rapture is this great comfort. It's this great pastoral care revelation. But it's also kind of a kick in the pants for us to get on about the business that we've been called to. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We will be changed. And then he goes on, he talks about how corruptible becomes incorruptible, mortal becomes immortal. These are just theological words to capture this moment of transformation. Our bodies will change. We will have a different kind of body. And yet, like Jesus, we will still be recognizable. We will not be unknown to those who have known us. But the whole point of this transformation is that death is done. It's kind of a taunt, this closing chapter. I mean, closing verse. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? Satan's greatest ability to attack us is at this very point. From the moment in the garden when sin broke our relationship with the Father, there has been a penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. And death has been this shadow that hangs over every human being in all of history. Now, the reality is, once we come to Christ, it is only physical death that hangs over our head. But even that, nobody rushes to that. I mean, that's still, I mean, I believe in heaven. I believe I'm saved. I believe God has a place for me. I believe Jesus is preparing for me. I believe that I will see Him when I die. But you don't see me running out into traffic. There is still this idea that confronts us. But at the moment of the trumpet, in the blink of an eye, we're changed. You know, I don't know what our first thought is going to be, I don't know how to put it into words. It's true, but we knew it was true. He's here, but we knew He was coming. He's called me, but He's given us that promise by the presence of His Holy Spirit in us. I don't know exactly how to frame my first thought, but somewhere pretty quickly in the process comes the thought, oh death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? Death, I spit in your face. You hold nothing over me. That's the picture. Thessalonians, he really emphasizes the Lord calling those that have gone before us and coming. Thessalonians, he describes more from the perspective of those that are alive, how we'll be changed, and the celebration. But he finishes with this pastoral care call, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, because of the rapture, stay on task. Be about the business that you have been given as a citizen of the kingdom. Be sure that you put your head on the pillow every day and you have tied up any loose ends that is within your power. Because when Jesus comes, we're on to the next thing. Well, go with me back to the Old Testament. I want to look at in the book of Daniel, and the last half of Daniel is the prophetic half. The first part of Daniel is the part that we always teach our children. Daniel's in the lion's den. Daniel has handwriting on the wall. You know, there's great stories in the early chapters of Daniel, but the last part of Daniel is prophetic. And there are several visions given through the book of Daniel, and they use different imagery, but they basically tell us the same thing. Daniel is where God reveals the outline of history in advance. Whether he's talking about a statue of Nebuchadnezzar that from the head to the feet is comprised of different kinds of materials in Daniel chapter 2, or whether he's talking about a series of beasts that represent succeeding empires, they're all different symbolisms, different pictures for this unfolding of history. And God is basically giving Daniel a grasp of history that has not yet unfolded. The kingdoms are basically the Babylonian kingdom. The Babylonians had taken over for the Assyrians. The Babylonians, the story starts there because that's the kingdom that Daniel is a part of. Nebuchadnezzar is the king in part of Daniel's life. The Babylonians are displaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire is displaced by the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. The Greek Empire is broken up into pieces and eventually emerges a replacement that we call the Roman Empire. Now, as Daniel is given this this unfolding of history, there is in the ninth chapter a section in the Holman translation. This section is entitled 70 Weeks of Years, which probably requires a little bit of explanation. In this unfolding, there's not only an explanation of these succeeding empires that are coming. And think about this. Daniel lives at the end of the Babylonian Empire and in the first part of the Medo-Persian Empire. His life, bridges that transformation. He's carried away into captivity by the Babylonians, but he is alive as the Persians replace the Babylonians as the great superpower of the day. And in this process, we see the 70 years of the exile happen for the people of Israel as they are carried off by the Babylonians into captivity, but then released under the leadership of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel to return in three successive pilgrimages back to the Promised Land, where they are allowed to rebuild Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls and the city. And it's a crucial historical moment for the people of God. But speaking about how this all unfolds, Daniel's not only given a vision of these succeeding empires, but he's given an outline of all that remains of human history. And it's symbolically presented in these 70 weeks. Now say, well, why are we going back here and doing this? Because we're... The one question of the rapture that we really haven't touched on yet is, when does it happen? And that's always the big question. And that's the question with the most disagreement. But I want to set the stage because the Old Testament gives us a time frame of clues that we can use to help figure this out. So, in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, we have this prophecy. Let me just read it and we'll talk about it. Daniel says, "While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel," which by the way, just as a complete side note, "and presenting my petition before Yahweh my God concerning the holy mountain of my God." Just for a side note, Daniel chapter 9 verse 20 is a great model for your quiet time. See, what Daniel was doing was, he was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my petition before Yahweh about a specific issue. Meditate on that verse sometime and see if that doesn't help shape you. Occasionally, I have somebody say, you know, Pastor, I'm trying to have a daily quiet time, but I really don't know what I'm doing. This is a great verse. Daniel was a diligent man to come before the Lord three times a day and spend time in His presence. And this is that's completely free. It's on the side, but I don't want you to miss the depth that's found in this verse. Verse 21. While I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. We'll go on. Verse 22. He gave me this explanation. Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I have come to give it, for you are treasured by God. So consider the message and understand the vision. Now, I love that because God sends an angel that Daniel knows by name. Can you imagine walking with God in such a way that when God wants you to know something, He sends an angel and you become familiar with that angel because you've talked before? Gabriel comes and he says, listen, you're treasured by God. You're one of His favorites. He wants you to know what's going to happen. So I'm here to explain it to you. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now we're going to come back to that verse because that's full of stuff. Verse 25, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. After those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. Now, if you're looking at that and going, okay, I have no idea what that means, it's really, as prophecies go, fairly simple. Gabriel comes and says, human history, let me rephrase. He starts by saying 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Let's define the vision first. He's not giving us the storyline of human history. He's giving Daniel the time frame and the storyline for Daniel's people, which is the chosen nation of Israel. Now, there's a reason why that's an important distinction. He's not unfolding everything that will happen till the end of time, but he is giving Daniel God's intentions for how he will deal with the nation of Israel. And this is what he says. These 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And these are the things that are part of the decree. First of all, he says, this decree that will happen in these 70 weeks is that God will bring the rebellion to an end. That is, the rebellious attitudes of the nation of Israel will come to a close. If we jumped into the New Testament, what we would find, oh my goodness. In the New Testament, what we find in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is Paul speaking in the New Testament basically what Daniel is being told in the Old Testament, and that is that there is a coming time where what God set out to do when He chose a people among all the nations of the earth, He set out to create a people for Himself, that intention will not ultimately be frustrated. There is a plan for Israel that God has where He will draw a remnant of that people to Himself. And it will not be left undone. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that have still not been fulfilled, and that tells us that God has not completed that. Well, this verse tells us the things that God's going to do. In the 70 weeks, in this storyline of the nation of Israel, he says the first thing God's going to do is he's going to finish the rebellion. He's going to bring their rebellious attitudes to a close. Then it says he's going to put a stop to sin. That is, he will he'll bring their he'll bring sin to its rightful punishment and put it away. Now to put this in New Testament language, Daniel's not being told that this is done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's not that kind of detail. But how does God bring the rebellion of Israel to an end? How does he have put an end to their sin? How does he wipe away their iniquity? It is through the atoning work of the Messiah. What Christ accomplished on the cross allows God to complete the task that he set out in drawing a people to himself. Now, we'll talk about the church in just a minute. He says he'll also bring in everlasting righteousness. He will seal up vision and prophecy. A couple of things there. When it says he will bring in everlasting righteousness, that is a hint of what we call the millennial kingdom. We'll talk about that in just a minute when we get to Revelation. It says he will seal up vision and prophecy. This means that he will finish it. Prophecy is, remember how we saw in chapter 5, there was a scroll and it was sealed and it had to be unsealed. It had to be, the seals had to be broken so that the prophecies could unfold. The idea here is prophecy is God's intention being announced. But at the end of prophecy, when all prophecy has been fulfilled, when everything that God gave us revelation about has been done, in a sense, it's closed. The book is closed. There are no loose ends left. God has finished the story. So that's what this phrase means. To seal up vision and prophecy means to bring everything to a conclusion and to wrap up all of those things that we're waiting to see unfold. Then he says, and he will anoint the most holy place. Now it's interesting, the Hebrew here uses a masculine word that in the Holman is translated, he will anoint the most holy place. It can mean that, or it can mean, or really what it's actually translates in the Hebrew is he will anoint the most holy. So there's some question in my mind whether the promise here to Daniel is God will anoint the place that is made holy for his people to once again meet with God, that inner sanctum in the temple, or whether he means he will anoint the Holy One, which would be a picture of Christ being seated on his throne, what we would call a coronation. I don't know exactly what this phrase means, but the Hebrew is a little less specific than what anoint the most holy place seems to imply. Now, he's told all these things are going to happen, but this is, now he's told the timing. He says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. Let's talk about that. This is pretty typical prophetic language because he doesn't say, he says from the announcement of the decree that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Actually, of all the events that we have, historical events that we have in Scripture, this is one that we know precisely. The decree that was issued by the Persians that Jerusalem could be rebuilt was made on March the 5th of the year 444 BC. We have an actual date associated with this event. What Daniel is told is that from that date, there will be 7 weeks. Now, the word weeks here, really is just, it literally in Hebrew means seven sevens. And we translate it weeks because that's how we associate sevens in our mind. But he's actually speaking about years. So he breaks it up into two segments because he's talking about two things. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem till the Messiah is cut off. He doesn't say 69 weeks, which you can do the math, comes out to 483 years. 70 minus 1 is 69. 483 years. But he doesn't say that because he's talking about two events, so he breaks it up. He says there will be seven sevens or 49 years. That's associated with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now we know the wall was built in just a matter of weeks, but that's basically 49 years for Jerusalem to be reclaimed from its destruction. The walls are built, the temple is built, the city itself is rebuilt. There's this 49-year span for the reconstruction of Jerusalem. From the end of that span, he says there are 62 sevens, or the remaining period of that 483 years that will cover, that will lead to the time when Messiah the Prince is cut off. Now what he's talking about is the end of that 62 weeks is the triumphal entry of the last week of Jesus' life. Now why is that a big deal? Because at that moment of the triumphal entry, Jesus is offering himself as the Messiah of his people. And the appearance is that he's accepted, he's received. Hosanna, the King, the Son of David, palm branches laid down, he rides in on a biblically prophesied animal. Everything reflects what the prophets had predicted. But no sooner is he in Jerusalem than the rejection begins. And it says here, it doesn't say, the seven sevens and the 62 sevens are sequential. They're simply divided by the completion of Jerusalem. But they happen sequentially, chronologically, straight through. But it doesn't say that the Messiah is cut off in the 70th week. It says he's cut off after the 69th week. With that rejection, what we're told here, look at what he says here. After those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until then there will be war. He presents himself as Messiah. He's rejected by Israel, cut off, meaning it's a word that means execution. He's crucified, and he has nothing. You can't speculate how things would be different if they were different, because it's all according to God's plan. But theoretically, if he had been received as Messiah in that moment, then the millennial kingdom could have been set up, and Israel's prophecies of the blessings of the last days could have been fulfilled. Now, that was not God's plan, because he has a people drawn from every nation of the world that he means to bring in. We are not a plan B. We are in the mind of God from the beginning. But when Israel cuts off the Messiah and leaves him with nothing, the 70 weeks break. They stop right there. And there is an interruption. Not an accidental interruption, not a plan B, but God puts the storyline of the 70 weeks on hold, the story of his dealing with Israel that he has explained to Daniel. And in the in-between time, from the end of the 69th week, which was the rejection of the Messiah and his execution on the cross, there is this thing called the church. And in the grace of God, he looked far and wide, and he said to us, as Peter tells us, we were not a people, and we were made a people. God called us to be his people. Now, the church, the suffering of Israel has gone on unabated for 2,000 years since the end of the 69th week. I mean, if there's anything that you can say about the modern history of Israel, it is that nobody wants to trade places with Israel. That is because the opposition to Israel politically and in prejudice and in every other way is satanically motivated because they have a role to play as the people of God. That storyline of 70 weeks has been allowed to lapse so that the church could be brought into the kingdom. There is a time coming, and he gives us some instructions about when thus the 70th week commences. He says, the people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood. That's the judgment of God is described as a deluge or a flood. That's what that's referring to. And until the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. Now, he's talking about this one that's coming that will do this destruction. And he says, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. There will be one who comes, who emerges as a global leader, and we will have an unmistakable sign that the 70th week has begun when we see him make a covenant, a treaty with Daniel's people. And this covenant will last for a period of time. They will be given the freedom to build a temple, to feel secure. And in the middle of that 70th week, we'll see this when we get to Revelation, in the middle of that 70th week, there is a moment where he reneges on the promises for Israel's safety and security. He desecrates the temple. He declares himself to be God, and he demands that all peoples on the earth worship him alone. And then we are left with half a week or 3.5 years of the most horrendous moment in creation history, when God unleashes his wrath to both refine Daniel's people and reclaim once and for all this creation that has been usurped by the enemy. Now, at the end of the 70th week, Daniel's 70th week, at the end of the 70th week, God's storyline for Israel is complete, except for the millennial prophecies of the Old Testament that talk about this day when righteousness is implemented and God reigns and things are wonderful. At that moment, Jesus comes back. 7 years, Jesus comes back. He meets this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, and all of the armies of the earth, and he destroys them at the Battle of Armageddon. The church is following Jesus. We'll get to this in Revelation chapter 19. The Battle of Armageddon is the most overrated battle in history, because we think it's going to be this big challenge, and it simply is destruction of evil by the words of his mouth. We're in the church, we're in the entourage, but we're just there to observe. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 19. At that point, the two leaders, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire. And Jesus implements the millennium. Now, stay with me. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. I'm already late, but I can't quit now. I can't leave you here. Revelation chapter 19. This is after the Battle of Armageddon. In verse 19, the battle is over. And he says, John says, then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Now see, I've labeled this point the population, because you got to see where we're going with this. Both of them, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, who is his right-hand man, one has political power, the other is a religious leader. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, the followers are destroyed. Okay? Catch this. Those who stand against Jesus die in this encounter. In verse 1 of chapter 20, Jesus does just what you'd expect. He's put the Antichrist away. He's put the false prophet away. He turns his attention to Satan, and he binds Satan for 1,000 years. This is called the millennium. Satan will be released after a time, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But then look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Here's where I come down on the timing of the rapture. The tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, is 7 years, primarily focused on God finishing the story of Israel that he began so long ago. At the end of the 7 years, and we can go to Matthew chapter 25 as a part of the Olivet Discourse and find this as well, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus separates those, and those who are not a part of the kingdom are sent away. They are held in hell until the final judgment. Think about the population as the tribulation comes to a close, Jesus returns, and we start 1,000 years of millennial rule. Now, I'll give you the details of the millennium when we get there, because we just don't have time tonight. But here's what I want you to see. All of those who stand in opposition to Jesus die. There are no unbelievers that initially populate the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom must have those who in their earthly bodies still marry, give birth, populate the earth. Now, a part of the millennial kingdom will be the church that has returned with Jesus. It will be the saints that have been saved through the tribulation, that have been martyred. They will be resurrected. There will be a redeemed population in the millennium. But while there will be this heavenly population, there will also be an earthly population of believers. That is how the human race will repopulate the earth over the course of 1,000 years. Where does the rapture happen? If the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, then all believers are taken to this place that Paul talks about where the corruptible becomes incorruptible. All of those in opposition are put away for 1,000 years until the final judgment. If all the redeemed have already been taken to this new level of our physical existence, there's nobody to populate the millennial kingdom, to have babies, to repopulate the earth, leading to the final judgment at the end of 1,000 years. I'm not convinced that there's a clear, unmistakable statement that the rapture happens before the tribulation. But there is clear implication that it must happen before the tribulation, simply because if it happens at the end of the tribulation, we can't populate the millennium. This is what I said. Some of what we have to come to, some of the conclusions that we have to come to about the rapture, we have to get there by implication. But what we know about the millennium, what we know about the judgment, what we know about Armageddon, what we know about the tribulation, what we know about Daniel's 70th week tells us enough to know that the rapture has occurred because God has finished His intention for the church, and He is finishing His plan for Israel. Now, do not misunderstand me. God does not have separate ways that Jews and Gentiles are saved. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, or we are not saved at all. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you come from. All I'm saying is, from the time God called Abraham, there was a distinct identity for a particular group of people that God used in an extraordinary way throughout history. And that people will not be lost to history. You say, well, we don't know where the 12 tribes are. They've been scattered for centuries. We can't reassemble. Yeah, but you think God doesn't know where His people are? The 70th week is simply where the story of Israel is brought to the conclusion that Paul tells us about in Romans chapters 9 through 11. So where does the rapture occur? It must occur early rather than late, because what must also happen cannot be pieced together if we misplace this event. Now, Paul doesn't tell us timing. He tells us from a pastoral care standpoint what we need to know to be encouraged, to be motivated, to stay in the battle. But with what Paul describes, along with what God reveals to Daniel, along with what John sees in Revelation, when we put all of that together, I'm content to come to the conclusion that the rapture of the church happens before the 70th week of Daniel, which we call the Great Tribulation. And we will see that Great Tribulation unfold, beginning with Revelation chapter 6, as we move forward in this story over the next several weeks. Now, on the outside chance that you think I'm wrong, let me tell you something. I don't have everything down. I'm still trying to be taught by the Spirit of God. But I have spent probably 100 hours in the last 2 months preparing this lesson. So don't give me any grief. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the undeniable conclusion that You are absolutely in charge, and everything in human history, in our story, and in the story of Your people will unfold precisely as You have set it out from the beginning. Father, thank You. Thank You that Jesus promised to come and get us. Thank You that we will be changed from the corruptible to the incorruptible. Thank You that we will be called to be where Jesus is forever. Father, thank You that injustice will be dealt with, that evil will be put away. Thank You that the evil one and his minions, the beast and the prophet, thank You that they are merely tools in your hand to accomplish what you have set out to do. Father, thank you that everything will be made right. Praise Jesus, we pray it. In His name, amen.